Today we're trusting in an enthroned king. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Who sits? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ sits there in obedience to this command, Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, who's speaking? David is speaking. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Okay, here's where we are in the story. Apostles' Creed, it does good to remember what you're preaching on. The Apostles' Creed tells a story. And part of that story is a downward and upward arc of the states of Christ, his states of humiliation and exaltation. And we're on the upward swing here. The Creed has been leading us through this story of the incarnate God's identity and saving work. It lays out the structure of the being of God, which, as you might well imagine, is hard to understand. This is God we're talking about here. His being is a different kind of being than anything else in all of reality. And what the Apostles' Creed does is it lays out the structure of who he is, the triune majesty. It lays out the mechanics of the incarnation, the incarnation of the man who is God. And since I've been doing a lot of work in Christology lately, I've seized on that phrase, the man who is God, because it explains very clearly exactly what Jesus is, and it helps us deal with some problems that if we don't have that understanding, really chew up our doctrine of the Trinity. One of the things that you have probably seen in reading of Scripture is that there are places in the Bible where it looks like God the Son got his deity from someplace other than himself. It looks like God the Son's deity began. What happens if that's true? If God the Son becomes God at some point, if he receives his deity from outside himself, our whole understanding of who God is and who Christ is collapses entirely. You can't even do an atonement, and that's kind of important with that misunderstanding. But the man who is God, we're going to deal with that in just a minute, but understand that that phrase is important for knowing how these events happen. We began with the virgin birth. The Creed escorts us through these states of Christ, his state of humiliation, namely incarnation and birth, life, death, and burial, and his state of exaltation, beginning with the resurrection through the ascension, now reaching what theologians call the session or seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Christ's exaltation culminates in the return of Christ as judge at the end of history, about which more next week from Brian. We'll look at some theological aspects of his session at the right hand. Christ's arrival in heaven after the ascension is not what makes him God. We don't believe in a doctrine called adoptionism, where Christ receives his deity from outside himself at some point. The ascension doesn't make him God. The session doesn't make him God. There has always been, from beginningless eternity, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who does not receive his deity from outside himself. It is essential to his eternal divine nature. That does not change. So, what's new here? We celebrate this session of Christ as if something new is happening. What is new? Now, at this point, humanity has arrived in the throne room of God. Christ has united himself to humanity, to human nature. There is a man who is God, and that man brings human nature into the kingship of deity, with all the rights and privileges appertaining thereunto. Full human nature, full divine nature, one person. human nature has been united with the Godhead in the person of Jesus Christ. And he has now taken his seat as the sovereign ruler of all of reality. Thomas Watson, the great 17th century Puritan, says, "The human nature of Christ, being personally united to the divine, is now set down on a royal throne in heaven and adored even by angels." A human being is God. What was the promise that Satan made to Eve? Do you remember when he closed the deal in the Garden of Eden in the greatest act of salesmanship ever known? "You shall be as gods." And I can't help but delight in the irony that God kept Satan's promise. A man rules as God. There will be more to that, by the way. He'll keep it in more detail later. We're dealing with incomprehensibles here, but I'm going to do my best to give you a sense of what it means for a man who is God to sit at the right hand of the Father. In order to do this, I'm going to look at three things: the royal significance of sitting, the royal significance of the right hand, the royal significance of enemies, and the benefits of all this for us. And if I said three, I meant four, but let's dex it. What is the royal significance of sitting? It's a big deal. If this were the first century, I would be in a chair and all of you would be standing. That's how the rabbis taught. Russian Orthodox people still do that. I would be in a chair and you would be standing. Why is that significant? Why does that matter? You see, culturally, Scripture is the product of the ancient Near East and the Hellenistic world. That's where it came from culturally. And it breathes a very, very different air from post-Enlightenment Western civilization. They had kings. And they had kings in a meaningful sense, not as figureheads. We don't know what that means. We are unaccustomed to unaccountable authority. We don't know anything about that. When we see it, we think it's corruption, and we're usually right. This is different. Many nations viewed their kings as actual gods. And even those that didn't believed that the reign of their kings had divine sanction. Whether I'm going to actually call my king God or not, when I disobey or disrespect my king, I'm disobeying or disrespecting whatever God is in play here. It is not just rebellion, it's sacrilege. Either way, a king was a highly exalted figure. That splendor of the court was not just an ego trip. It probably was that, but there's more than that. More's going on. The splendor of the court was a reflection of what the king could do. It was a reflection of everything that was possible from the throne. That splendor displayed glory. It displayed accomplishment, wealth, power, importance, ability. The throne was the scene of justice, strength, provision, and protection. So the king sat. He sat. And sitting conveyed an idea, perhaps even a theology, of kingship. Such kings are referred to with phrases like this: "His Serene Majesty," or "Dread Sovereign." The throne presents a picture of the king completely at rest, in the midst of his supremacy, in calm, tranquil command of his domain. It represents the king as mighty and terrifying to all his foes. He is often called Dread Sovereign, and the word dread is a compliment. When I was a kid, I didn't call my teachers Dread Sovereign. But the best teachers I ever knew were able to convey a certain sense of salutary dread. You didn't play around in their class. You respected them. They were dread sovereigns. Alas, I was not among those. The appropriate attitude when approaching this sovereign is fear. It's humility. When you're approaching the king, you are approaching the finger of God extended out of eternity into time. That's what those people meant when they used the word king. The difference was, it's the real God. This is not some Hegelian idea of the state is God walking on earth. That's not what this is. The idea is a real personal God projects himself into reality and makes his will known and accomplished through a man that he has chosen, not through a dialectic. A king is a personal approach of God into your reality. Now, these are the terms in which Scripture describes the reign of the King of Heaven. Effortless superiority over all pretenders to power. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There's no effort. There's no sweat here. He is in absolute control, and those who pretend to call him to account, he simply giggles over them. He laughs at them. There's an element in that in Genesis chapter 11. What's going on in Genesis chapter 11? You remember? It may be over your head. It was the Tower of Babel. Man was building this great tower, a tower that would reach heaven. And how does God describe his visit to that power, that tower? The highest achievement of human beings up to that time. Nobody's ever built anything like this. This is amazing. We're knocking on the door of heaven. We're breaking the glass. And God came down to see the tower. Is this the best you can do? Okay, let's scribble the languages up. Go about your business. Go away. You bother me. That's God's attitude toward the highest naked aggression of man against heaven. Seriously? See those stars? Seriously? This little tower? Legos is what you're coming after me with? Seriously? He who sits in the heaven laughs. He holds them in derision. He rules over the most terrifying natural phenomena, and that without end. Psalm 29:10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. That flood, that means something. There is a theology behind that word. You see, in the ancient Near East where that was written, all of the ancient Near Eastern cultures outside of Israel had gods, each one of which those gods had a job description. They were all powerful, they were all mighty, they all had, I mean, they looked like man's version of gods. And all of those gods were afraid of the sea. Because the sea was beyond the gods. It was absolute uncontrollable chaos. It was unknowable mystery. You couldn't do anything about what the sea did. Hey, we're from Louisiana, we've been through hurricanes, we kind of can relate to that. Okay? The sea was that which was out of the control of the gods, let alone us. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. We are here to worship a God who commands the seas. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. That's the God of Psalm 29:10. The most terrifying, out of control, overwhelming natural phenomena says, yes, sir, to our enthroned king. There is exalted, terror-inducing infinitude. Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. There's a song that is written by the Newsboys. I don't know who the Newsboys are. The song is called He Reigns, and I wanted to have that song sung today. I didn't because I can't sing it. But He does reign. He reigns everywhere. He is infinite. He shows righteousness in power, omnipotence with full legitimacy of expression. It's not just a bully throwing his weight around. He is totally legitimate, righteous in all He does. Limitless strength combined with absolute authority. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He established His throne in justice. And He judges the world with righteousness. He judges the people with uprightness. So these are the categories in which the triune God is presented as an enthroned king throughout Scripture. This is a big guy. This is a very large God. This is not the man upstairs. This is not my buddy. This is not my boyfriend. This is certainly not my girlfriend. These are the categories in which the triune God is presented as an enthroned king throughout the whole of Scripture. Now we move to the subject of our clause, Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. We had sitting, now we're sitting at the right hand. What's going on there? What is it to sit at the right hand? The right hand is a term representing all of the honors of kingship as a whole. The phrase is a literary device, and that literary device, we mentioned it yesterday in the retreat because I was already studying this, the literary device is called metonymy. A metonymy is using a part of a thing to represent the whole. Now, you may not have heard that name, but you've seen and understood these things all over the place. They're in the headlines all over the newspaper. Anybody still read newspaper? They're in the headlines everywhere, like Washington continues negotiations with Beijing. Or Willie Mays was as famous for his glove as for his bat. Or the rioters' insults attacked the crown. You've got a piece of a thing standing to represent the whole of a complex of ideas. It's an abbreviated way to speak. And the right hand is that kind of a figure of speech. It refers to all of the rights, privileges, powers, and prerogatives of the monarchy. And I would rather say right hand than all of the rights, privileges, powers, and prerogatives of the monarchy. It takes up a lot less space on my sermon notes. Therefore, when a person is seated at the king's right hand, that person is invested for the duration of that time in that seat with all of the fullness of the kingship. Why is this significant for God the Son, the second person of the Trinity? It isn't. Nothing's given to Him that He doesn't already have. It is, however, significant for Jesus Christ, the man who is God. It's significant there because having united one of His persons to a human nature, God has placed that single person. Remember, there are not two persons in the incarnation. There are not two persons in the Godhead. There are two natures. God places that single unified person in the position of deity as the reigning king of reality. A human being now reigns as God with God's express written consent. Your nature sits enthroned in heaven. I can't deal with that. I cannot deal with that. And it would be utterly impossible to believe, let alone understand, if Scripture was not so clear about it. Psalm 110:1. Sit. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Say what? You're putting a human being in that chair? Seriously? Even a perfect one. You're putting a human being in that chair? The New Testament comes back and confirms it. Hebrews says, and to which of the angels? Remember what's going on in Hebrews 1. What's going on in Hebrews 1 is that the author of Hebrews, who was Paul's very best student. Okay, I don't think Paul actually wrote Hebrews, but he was in the room. Okay, Paul's best student, it's a Pauline epistle. He's saying this. He's comparing the priesthood of the Old Testament with the priesthood of Christ. And among the comparisons he says is this one. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Goes, quotes the same verse. He's saying, you think angels are special. You think it was a big deal for Gabriel to have a chat with Mary. You think Michael was a happening dude. No, this is the one whom those angels worship. They're worshiping a human being with God's permission. How does God normally react to the worship of a human being? Not well. But the angels are commanded to worship this human being because this human being is also God. So, the new position for the God-man marks this completion of his atoning work. What did Christ just do when he went to heaven? He just finished the atonement. He just said, tetelestai. What does that word mean? It is finished. The atoning work is done. He arrives in heaven and he actually collects a reward. When he had by himself purged our sins, that's the atonement, that's the cross, that's the grave, that's the resurrection, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. In which capacity? He ministers to his people with the full authority of a divine priest and a divine king. He also happens to be a divine prophet, but that's not the subject matter under discussion here. It's real, we're just not talking about it. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Again, our author of Hebrews narrates the suffering of Christ, showing that those sufferings pointed to a consummation in a human being reigning as God at the right hand of God. A human being reigning as God at the right hand of God. We are looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, or as I learned it, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Is that the best you got, Satan? Despising the shame, with the result that he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus himself prophesied what was going to happen with that event. Jesus was asked, are you the king of the Jews? And he replies, I am the king of the Jews. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. He's referring to Daniel 7:14, if memory serves. He's referring to that prophecy. He says, I'm coming. I'm coming. And when I come, you're going to know. When I come, there's going to be a difference. Well, what kind of difference? Well, let's look at what the Apostle John says. John in Revelation describes the consequences of the second coming of Christ. Revelation 6:15-17. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? I don't see any manger, do you? I don't see a helpless baby. squeaking and swirling around between sips of his mother's milk. I don't see that here. Do you? He's coming. And to us, those words, he's coming, are a profound comfort, but to a world in general, they're a warning. Which brings us to the question, what does this have to do with enemies? The Creed nowhere mentions enemies. Doesn't show up. Why do we need to look at enmity in order to expound the Creed? So what is the royal significance of enemies? And when I was working on this section, I said, Julie, somebody needs to write a book. Somebody needs to write a book about a theology of enmity. Because they're always enemies in Scripture. They are everywhere. It's almost a test of integrity. Anybody who has any character has enemies. I mean, what does Jesus say about that? Yeah, you're going to tell me to love your enemies, but here's what Jesus says about having enemies. Luke 6:26. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. If everybody likes you, if everybody is always speaking well of you, if you never have a confrontation with anybody, you might want to look under the hood because there's a problem. The gospel's an insult. Remember that, what, it was 2 weeks ago? Was that me or you? The gospel's an insult. The gospel is a hurled curse. And when we're living it out, we're going to provoke people. We're going to poke the bear with a big, long stick. And he's going to take it from us, and it's going to get ugly. You're going to make enemies if you're doing this right. In Scripture, one of the main functions of a king is to defeat enemies. That's what they're for. The Westminster Shorter Catechism describes it as follows. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, because our biggest enemy is us, and in restraining and conquering his and our enemies. This being the case, a godly life is often described as a life surrounded by enemies, enemies who can do us no harm. They're there. We see them. We can thumb our nose at them. They can't really harm. They can hurt us, but they can't harm us. They can inflict pain, but not damage. Those of you who are doctors understand that idea. Pain without damage. They can do us no ultimate harm. The Father, in the context of enthroning the Messiah in his mediatorial glory, what does he do? He gives him a command. Psalm 110:2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. It's another metonymy, a symbol of his rule. Rule where? In the midst of your enemies. What's missing here? What do you not see? There is no mention here of reconciliation. None. It's not there. Christ's power is illustrated by the fact that he can sit in peace right in the middle of his enemies and they can't do a thing about it. It's almost out of divine spite that he doesn't destroy them. He makes them watch his invulnerability. Good thing he's on our side, huh? The Psalms are filled with this kind of picture. Look at 2:9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel when you feel like it. And without any planning and without any effort. Psalm 21:8. Your hand, he's talking to the Messiah, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand, hand of power, will find out those who hate you. It is a little awkward preaching this as a left-handed person. Psalm 68, God shall arise. His enemies shall be scattered. And those who hate him shall flee before him. And how hard is this for him to do? We're dealing again with omnipotence. There's nothing he can't do. Psalm 92:9, "For behold, your enemies, O Lord, your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered." In other words, our defeatist eschatology is wrong. A view of the end times that says things are going to get worse and worse and worse, and we're going to lose and we're going to lose and we're going to lose. And we're going to be clinging to a lifeboat on the last day. I don't think so. I don't think so. In a fallen world, there's always going to be enemies. They're always going to be there to threaten us. But they threaten God first, and that's not working out very well for them. An infinite, eternal, omnipotent king seated in majesty and righteousness, mighty to destroy and mighty to save, this is the man who sits on the throne of heaven with all the honors and rights of the Almighty God that he is. And what results from God's placing a human being on such a throne? What are the benefits of all this for us? The man who is God is not just an individual. He is a public person. He is a covenant head. And into this covenant head, a covenant people has been knit. We are in union with this Christ, the one who rules the world in the midst of his enemies, and in the midst of ours. Where he sits, we sit. Ephesians 2:6. "And he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ." Because of our union with this person, there is a sense in which what is his is ours. I got to be real careful with this. It's so crazy that I have to be really, really careful not to convey the idea that we actually turn into God. I got to be real careful to avoid saying that. That's not what this teaches. But when you hear this, you could easily mistake me. You could easily misunderstand me from having said that. So I want to get real, real clear. Men don't become God ever under any circumstances. I want that on the table. I want that out there. I have to say that because what does happen sounds so close to that as to create confusion. And I want to be clear. Our union with Christ creates a sense in which what is ours. His ability to destroy his enemies is his ability to protect us from our enemies. Again, Scripture is full of the idea. "I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness." Why? Because of my enemies. "Make your way straight before me." Why? Because the holiness of life that you create in me, by stamping your character onto mine, by infusing the righteousness that you have imputed to me, and making me like you, I am a face of God, beaming his righteousness in annihilating glory into the enemies of this throne. Am I doing that? Uh-uh. Do I make any contribution to that? Zilch. But through God's Holy Spirit, acting in his union with me and my union with him, the oneness that exists by his miraculous dealings, by his application of his crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session to me, giving these things to me as a gift, we become fearsome weapons against the enemies of God. Don't ever think that you can do, don't think you can pick up a penny in your own strength. But this is what our union with the humanity that is united to God does. All these enemies. Here's a verse I haven't quoted yet. You prepare a table before me. Where? He makes them watch. One of the grand and glorious things about the great white throne judgment is that God will take this ruined, sin-stained, useless excuse for a waste of protoplasm and will hold him up before angels, demons, and men, and based on the work of the one sitting on that throne will say, this one is mine. And anyone who fought against me, anyone who sought my harm or my humiliation, anyone who would have torn me down will be forced to watch that and see me vindicated by the word of God itself. Anybody feeling any hope? We win! How complete is the victory? So what good is it to us that Christ, the man who is God, sits in honor and glory at the right and commanding hand of God the Father Almighty? In his incarnation, he has united his Godhead to our manhood. In his covenantal union, he has made himself a common body with his elect people. If he sits there, we sit there too. If he rules there, we rule there too. If he conquers there, we conquer there too. If he is totally serene, tranquil and blessed, unperturbed and in effortless control over all things, in all times, in all places, then we too are these things. Because of the ways in which he has made himself one with us, what place anxiety? What place fear? What place for troubled minds and battered souls? We share a seat on the throne before which man and his teeming billions must soon bow. I was told to bring the postmillennial heat on this one. Amid incomprehensible glories that will transform this reality into a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amid revival and reformation that will shake nations and crush all human glory under the bruised heel that crushes the serpent's head. And the right hand that makes all things new. And the enthroned king will preserve us invulnerable. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Even more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Shall distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or danger? Or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Lord our God, you reign a king and us with you. I pray that you will keep us worthy of that throne. Give us the joy of seeing your righteousness poured into the reality that confronts us. Bring about your victory in the new heavens and the new earth. Amen.